1 Peter chapter 4 is the text for this morning's message. We will begin reading at verse 12 and read through to the end of the chapter. Here again, God's Word. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. There may be times when we who are in Christ find ourselves wondering, like others in the Scriptures have, wondering why it sometimes seems that those outside of Christ have easier or even more prosperous lives than we do. We might wonder why it is that others seem to have it so easy in this life, when we who are in Christ seem to be faced with many trials and tribulations. Some of us might even find ourselves tempted to become envious of the seemingly easy lives of unbelievers. After all, who doesn't want to live a pleasant, trouble-free life? Well, if we ever find ourselves thinking this way, we can take comfort in knowing that we aren't the only ones who have wrestled with these thoughts. And we can also find comfort in what the Scriptures have to teach us concerning these things. Various passages of Scripture speak to this matter, but Peter will help us to look at these things with the proper perspective. He will teach us that things aren't always the way they seem. And so let us give our attention now to verse 17 of our text this morning. There we read these words: For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? As we begin to think about this whole matter, we do well to keep in mind the fact that all the troubles and all the difficulties that we face in this life find their root in the fact that we are sinners and God is holy. Before sin and judgment came into this world, there were no troubles. There was no suffering. But since that time that sin came into this world and God cursed mankind and the earth, all of mankind has come to know pain, suffering, sorrow, and death. Now, this is true whether one is in Christ or not in Christ. Now, if we're in Christ, our troubles come upon us for a different purpose. But nevertheless, fiery trials do come upon us. And as we learned in the previous sermon, the purpose of those fiery trials is to refine us In the hand of God, these trials are like a refiner's fire. As the refiner's fire causes the impurities to rise to the top so that the refiner can remove the dross and thereby purify the metal, so too does God send fiery trials to us in order to purify His bride. And as the refiner's fire also softens the metal so that it can be molded into the desired shape, so too does God send fiery trials to us in order to soften us, in order that we might be molded into the glorious image of His Son, Jesus Christ. However, that same fire which purifies and softens those who belong to Him, that same fire will one day consume those who do not belong to Him. This is Peter's point. God's holy fire is impartial. God's holy fire is impartial. It falls upon everybody, whether in Christ or not. Now, the reason it can come upon Christians and not consume us is because Jesus Christ has endured the full brunt of judgment for our sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because Jesus Christ was already condemned on our behalf. He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. And so in light of this, Peter asks a rhetorical question. He says, if God's fire comes upon His own and even causes them to suffer to a degree, even though to a good end, what will happen when that fire comes upon those who don't belong to Him? You see, God's fire, again, comes upon us all. But the effect is different, depending upon your relationship to the Father. Paul gives us an example of this very thing in 1 Corinthians 11, in verses 31 and 32. There, Paul says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened." We who are in Christ are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see, He's the same judge with the same criteria for judgment. When we who are in Christ are judged by God, it amounts to being chastened, to be disciplined by the Lord. Since Jesus has suffered the holy judgment of God on our behalf, we're no longer subject to His judgment in the same way that those outside of Christ are. Even though He's the same judge with the same criteria for judgment, we who are in Christ cannot and will not be judged like the world will be. Because Jesus suffered that judgment for us, when God's fire comes upon us, it serves a different purpose. Instead of condemning us like the world, it serves to chasten, to discipline, to purge each of us of that remaining sin that's within us. It's to strengthen us in our faith. It's to grow us in grace. See, God's holiness requires that He judge sin. Now again, for those of us who are in Christ, God's judgment for our sin has already been dealt with by Jesus Christ. We need to be clear on that. But even so, we still sin, don't we? We still sin. We still are not yet perfectly holy, although by faith we've received the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's also true that God is working in us in this life to be conformed into the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, so long as we live on this side of glory, God will be sanctifying us. No matter how old you are or how young you are in Christ Jesus, God is sanctifying you. This transformation is a painful process. It involves suffering. It's painful because it involves dying to ourselves. It's painful because it involves crucifying our sinful pleasures, our sinful passions. Dying to sin and crucifying our flesh is no walk in the park. But it's something that is done by God for our own good. Now, those who continue to disobey the gospel of God will one day suffer the full brunt of this condemning wrath. You see, the difference between the two groups is that one group has obeyed the gospel of God by placing their faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. The second group is disobedient to the call of the gospel of God. You'll notice it's the same gospel that is preached to both groups. But just as the same fire comes upon each group from God and yet has a different effect, so does the same gospel go out to each group and have a different effect. Paul puts it in plain words for us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia." Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And listen to this. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." You see, the same gospel is to one group the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other group the aroma of life leading to life. As it is also said, "The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay." Now, folks, even as you are sitting here in this place this morning listening to the preached word of God, it's accomplishing the end for which it has been sent. Some may hear this word this morning and be softened or molded by it. There may be others here who are hearing the very same message, yet their hearts are being hardened by it. You see, God's word is sent for a purpose, and it will not return to Him void without accomplishing that for which it was sent. It will accomplish His will, either by transforming us by His grace or hardening hearts in His judgment. It's worth noting that Peter says the time has come for God's judgment to begin at the house of God. We should know that the timing of God's judgment is always perfect. It's always perfect. He's never early and He's never late in His judgment. God's word tells us that there is a time for everything under heaven. And this, folks, includes a time for judgment. It includes a time for judging the lost, and it includes also a time for the judgment of His church, the disciplining of His church, the chastising of His church. Now, it would seem that there are various seasons or special times that God has seen fit when He brings trials upon His church in order to purge her for various sins and to sanctify her according to His word. The saints to whom Peter wrote this letter were about to enter into a trying time in the history of the church, as they were on the brink of coming under persecution from that evil emperor Nero. So there are seasons. Sometimes these seasons are harder than what goes on normally in the life of the church. But when those times come upon Christ's church, we note that the fire comes upon the church first, and then it eventually makes its way to those outside of Christ. Ezekiel provides us with a biblical account of this very order. We read it earlier in the service, and I'd like to read this passage once again for you, Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, all 11 verses. Then he, God, called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it." To the others, he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnants of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" And then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the ink horn at his side, reported back and said, "I have done as you commanded me." Another passage that speaks to this same order is perhaps even more applicable to what Peter has in mind here in 1 Peter is found in Malachi chapter 3, and we will just read 6 verses from that passage. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 6. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. These Older Testament references of God coming to the temple in judgment make even more sense when we understand that Peter is referring to the spiritual temple here in the passage before us. You see, when he uses the term house of God, he's using it again as a reference to the spiritual temple, the place where God dwells. You'll recall in chapter 2 and in verse 5, Peter already mentioned that we are being built up into a spiritual house. And reference there, we saw, was to the temple of God, that we are the house of the living God. He also, in this Older Testament passage from Malachi chapter 3, notes that judgment begins, this purification begins, even with the priests, with the Levites. And we know that we who are in Christ are priests, the priesthood of believers. We are a royal priesthood unto God. And so we see then the link between these Older Testament passages and what Peter is saying here. And to further emphasize this link to the temple, in verse 14, Peter mentioned the fact that the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon those who suffer for Christ's sake. Now, this may be, it may be an allusion to the Shekinah glory that used to rest upon the tabernacle and the temple in order to show that God was in those places. In the Older Testament, that cloud marked the presence of God in His temple. And now, the presence of God is marked when His people suffer for Christ unjustly, since we know that those sufferings show that we belong to Christ and that we will also share in His glory. So Peter tells us that for us who suffer for the sake of Christ, the Spirit of God rests upon us in order to show, in order to prove that He's with us, in order to prove that we belong to Him. So there are seasons of judgment that come upon the church first and then fall upon those outside the church. Again, the purpose of these trials for us who are in Christ is our sanctification and the purification of the church. For us in Christ, those seasons are for a good purpose, and they do eventually come to an end in this life, those trials and those sufferings and tribulations. They come to an end eventually in this life. You see, there will come a day in the life of every believer when pain and suffering and sorrow and sin and death will be no more, to never, ever be experienced again. Not so for those outside of Christ. While it may seem as though they escape many troubles in this life, the fact is they still do face troubles in this life, and they face those troubles without help from above, without the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And even for those who might find themselves having lived a fairly trouble-free life outside of Christ, the fact is their worst troubles won't even be realized until they die. When the unbeliever dies, he or she enters into an eternity of unbearable pain, suffering, sorrow, torment, loneliness. You see, while it's true that believers suffer in this life, the fact is, the worst suffering we face as Christians in this life is the worst it will ever be for us. It's as bad as it will ever get for us when we suffer in this life. Life will only get better, infinitely better, when we die, as paradoxical as that sounds. Death for the Christian is the beginning of eternal life. of eternal joy. Not so for the unbeliever. The sad fact is that the worst suffering that the unbeliever experiences in this life will be something that they wish for in light of the eternal sufferings that await them on the other side of the grave. Those who are in hell are longing, even now, for even the worst times they experienced on earth. They would take it in a heartbeat over what they're experiencing right now. And indeed, I've said this a number of times before, but I believe it's worth repeating. There's nothing in this life more tragic than to know somebody who has lived a life filled with pain and agony and suffering, only to die without knowing Christ in a saving way. To have lived a life of pain and suffering, only to live an eternal life of pain and suffering beyond measure or comprehension, is the most, or one of the most tragic things I can think of. Wouldn't you agree? So it's much better then to obey the gospel unto salvation and to then fall under the kind and loving discipline of our Heavenly Father than it is to have an easy life on this side of the grave, only to fall into the torment of eternal hell in the next life. Jesus said it perfectly when he says, "For what profit? What profit is it to gain, or what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Though Christ's church does endure trials and persecutions, as has been stated already, they are for our own good. But woe to them who disobey the gospel of God, and woe to them through whom those persecutions come upon the church. That's what Paul deals with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know we've read this passage, but I'd like to read it again, just verses 3 through 10. You can just listen if you would. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Every one of you all abounds toward each other. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." That is the lot of those who continue in this life to disobey the gospel of God. Verse 18, Peter says, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Peter puts yet another rhetorical question before us in order to reemphasize the different end of the godly in Christ and those outside of Christ. And as he has done previously, Peter again brings in a quote from the Old Testament in order to strengthen what he is teaching here. And, of course, in doing so, and by this, he reminds us of the unity of the message of the Scriptures between the Older and Newer Testaments. But Peter is here quoting Proverbs 11, verse 31, and he's quoting it verbatim from the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Older Testament. But when we compare this Greek version of the passage with the Hebrew version of the passage, we notice that there is a difference between the two. You see how it is that Peter wrote it here in 1 Peter chapter 4. But notice the way that Proverbs 11:31 is translated in the Hebrew scriptures. It says there that if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Now it would seem that Peter intentionally quotes the Septuagint in order to use the passage for a more eschatological purpose. Now it's a big word, but in other words, the Hebrew version speaks of God's judgments on earth, but Peter seems to want to use it to also speak of God's final judgment. No doubt, of course, as an apostle, he has the right to use the scriptures in this way, and so he does in order to make this point that there is an eternal judgment that is awaiting those outside of Christ and who die outside of Christ. Now, the word translated scarcely in verse 18 in the Greek carries with it the idea of something being done with difficulty. Something being done with difficulty. So a more literal translation would be like that which we find in the New American Standard Version, which puts it like this. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, when Peter says that the righteous one is saved with difficulty, he doesn't mean that our salvation is difficult for us to achieve. Okay? He doesn't mean that it's difficult for us to achieve. Rather, he means that in this world, our path to heaven is filled with difficulties. Paul said as much in Acts 14, in verse 22. Paul says, we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. Peter means to remind us that being a Christian in this world isn't easy. And it isn't. Some folks would have us to believe that coming to Christ, we will be healthy, we will be wealthy, we will prosper in this life. And they basically teach us that the Christian life ought to be filled with nothing but good things if we have enough faith. But that's not what the scriptures teach. If being a Christian were as easy as some of them claim, then Paul wouldn't tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, the very next words of that same verse are words of comfort, for in those words we're told it is God who is at work in us, both to do and to will His good pleasure. But the truth of the matter is, the life of the believer is one in which we will experience pain and suffering and trials and tribulations. Now, there are also other false teachers who go around using passages like this one from verse 18, claiming that we need to earn our salvation. And that's why they would say, Paul says it is difficult, with difficulty that the righteous is saved, because earning your salvation is a difficult task. But as most of you already know, it's impossible to earn your salvation. There was a time when the disciples came to the conclusion that it's impossible for people to be saved. And they were right in their conclusion. And Jesus replied to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Scripture teaches us plainly that salvation is by God's grace alone, and that it's a gift that is given rather than a reward that can be earned by us. And so that said, the road to our heavenly city is one that is filled with difficulties and troubles and valleys of the shadow of death. You can just even look at Pilgrim's Progress and the many trials that he faced along that journey. But nevertheless, as dangerous as the road may be, there's no danger, folks. There's no danger of losing our way or falling off the path, because Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, has led the way before us, and he promises to keep us along the way. He promises that we will not fall out of the Father's hand. More than that, he assures us that he has reserved a place in heaven for us, for each one of us who are in Christ Jesus. No, we won't fall away. We won't get lost in the shuffle. We who truly belong to Christ will persevere to the end by his grace. And without a doubt, another aspect of the difficulty of our salvation certainly has to do with the difficulty by which our salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ. We do well to recall how difficult it was for our Lord to be tempted in all ways like us, but to never sin. To be hated by his enemies. To have been followed by disciples with little faith. To face the agony as he contemplated going to the cross. To be beaten, bruised, and crucified by the very people he himself created. To endure the pain and suffering of the eternal wrath of God, and to ultimately be forsaken by his heavenly Father. No, our salvation was no simple or easy accomplishment. Indeed, it is with great difficulty that the righteous are saved. Now, there are a number of people today who unintentionally cheapen this precious salvation to something that can be achieved by men. Whether it be people thinking that they can earn this impossible reward through their good works, though polluted with sin, or whether they think that this salvation is something that can be gained simply by repeating the words of the sinner's prayer, as though those words were some magical formula. But then when people look at salvation this way, they've cheapened something priceless by pretending it could be bought with the change found in one's pocket. That's how much they cheapen it to think about it in these terms. To think that you can earn it. Or to think that by simply reciting a few words from a simple prayer, you can gain it. No, our salvation is no cheap thing that can be bought with anything that we have to offer. In fact, we have nothing to offer, and better not be so presumptuous as to dare to offer anything for it. Salvation is a gift from God above. The moment one thinks he or she can buy it with anything they have to offer is the moment one proves that they've not yet understood the nature of this glorious gift. Listen, if you would, to the words of the prophet Isaiah as he describes how this gift may be gained, how this gift may be had. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me, God says, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. This is how we might gain this precious gift. Coming to God with nothing in our hands to exchange with Him for this salvation, but simply to receive what He offers by His grace. This is a priceless gift. Money can't buy it. In verse 18, Peter contrasts the righteous, who, by the way, are righteous because they are saved and have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. In other words, they are righteous because they are saved and not saved because they are righteous. But Peter contrasts the righteous here with those he calls the ungodly and the sinners. Now, he uses both of these terms, the ungodly and sinners, to describe the unbeliever. Ungodly refers to a person who doesn't love God, who doesn't worship God, who doesn't love God's people. By the term sinner, he's referring to the fact that the life of the unbeliever is characterized by sin, characterized by the continual breaking of God's law in all ways. And so ungodly sinners are therefore as different from the righteous as the night is from the day. And the differences between the two groups will become most evident on the day of the final judgment, when the two groups are separated forever. The one group to the place of joy, peace, and glory in the gracious presence of God forevermore. The other group to the place of sadness, torment, and shame outside of God's gracious presence forevermore. And so what's the difference between the two, you might ask? Well, the one group has been given the grace to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. The other group has chosen to do nothing with the offer of free salvation through Jesus Christ. So, if you want to know what one needs to do to go to this place of torment, to go to hell, the answer is simple. All one needs to do to go to hell is nothing. Nothing. You don't need to do a thing in order to get to hell. If you're outside of Christ this morning, that's where you're headed. This morning, you're being given the opportunity, though, to flee to Christ and to be saved. The choice is before you this morning. Cling to Christ and be saved forever, or do nothing and continue down the road you're on that will eventually lead to the gates of hell. In 1 Peter 4:19, the last verse of our section, Peter says this: therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Peter concludes this section with a therefore, and he does so in order to tell us what our response should be to the things that he's just taught us. But before we get to what our response ought to be, we do well to note that we don't suffer even for one millisecond more than is necessary for God's glory and our good. That's why Peter speaks of those who suffer according to the will of God. If any of us suffer at all, it's only because it's necessary and according to the will of God. Things don't happen in this life that are not necessary and that are not necessarily decreed by our God. We don't suffer by accident. We don't suffer by random chance. We don't suffer because things are outside of God's control. Rather, we suffer, if we suffer, because it's according to God's will. There is comfort, believe it or not, to be found in embracing this truth. To know this deep within our heart is for us to know that the Lord is in control. And it's to know that whatever suffering we go through only comes upon us because of God's good purpose. And it's to also know that there's a limit. And a limit in duration and a limit in degree to any suffering that we go through, since we know, if we are in Christ, that the day is coming soon enough when all of our suffering will come to an end forever. So, Christian, don't lose heart in the midst of your suffering, but instead, hear what Peter says and commit your soul to God as to a faithful Creator. And involve yourself in doing good. You see, one of the ways we prove that we have entrusted or committed ourselves to Him is by our continuing to do good, even in the midst of our suffering. Some folks, you see, might resent the fact that God would have them to suffer. And this resentment might tempt them to then put off doing what they're supposed to do in their situation, to put off doing good works because of their resentment toward God. And so instead of committing themselves to the Lord and in doing good, they might instead murmur or grumble against God and even try to take matters into their own hands, which is a temptation of us all, of for us all. But Peter knows we are weak. He knows we are frail. And so he reminds us here to commit ourselves to the Lord and to do good, even though our flesh may tempt us to do the exact opposite. He knows that our natural tendency will be to retaliate against those who trouble us, and perhaps to even use our situation in our suffering as an excuse for us to go on sinning in this life. How many bitter people do you know who claim to be in Christ but are bitter and refuse to go on doing good because they hold this bitterness in their heart? They resent the fact that God has allowed or that God has brought that trouble into their lives. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Rather, do what Peter tells us to do here and follow the example of Christ. Fix your attention upon your Savior, for we are told of Him that when He was reviled, and though He was reviled, He did not revile in return. But what did He do? He kept entrusting Himself to the Father. Now, Peter may also have the words of Christ upon the cross in view here. You recall the words of Christ while He was upon the cross, when He cried out to the Father, "Into Thy hands I commit My spirit," in Luke 23:46. At the climax of Christ's suffering, He called out to the Father and committed Himself into His hands. And so if Jesus did this in the midst of His horrible suffering, and we're called to follow in His steps, then we ought to do likewise. After all, is there a wiser course of action? Is there a safer place to go and to flee, to commit ourselves to? He is our faithful Creator. And by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament the word Creator is used. He is our faithful Creator. He created us and everything else in this world. Can you think of a safer person in whom to place your trust than in the One who created all things and in the One who governs all things? Isn't it safe to assume that this is our best course of action? Indeed, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, the priceless blood of His glorious Son. We are His. And since He paid such a very high price to have us for His own, doesn't it stand to reason that He will guard us, since we're such a costly treasure to Him? Well, like Christ, Paul thought so too, and I will conclude with these words from 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. May we who are in Christ fully entrust ourselves to Him as we await that glorious day. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.